Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans 13 fits perfectly with July 1st. I guess the Holy Spirit is a lot smarter than I am. But you all knew that anyways. It's amazing what the Spirit of God will do, I've noticed over the years, in His perfect timing when one commits to preaching expositionally through books of the Bible. It's amazing how the texts will just come when God wants them to be there at the right time. And this text we're going to read here and look at this morning, we're going to divide into two sermons, look part at this week, part next week. But it really is about how we ought to think and act and respond to the civil or governmental authorities that are over us as saints, as Christians. So let's look in Romans chapter 13. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Or do you not want to be afraid? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Romans 13 is a short chapter. Chapter 12 deals specifically with our duties as born-again disciples. We cannot go, because of the time today, to remind you of this, but I just want to say very briefly, this is not how to be a Christian. This is what the marks of a genuine believer will be. This is what we are required, our duties as believers. It is the grace of God that allows us to become followers of Christ, and the grace of God that allows us to continue to follow Him. And so understand that this morning we're talking to believers, to Christians, to disciples, to saints. And if Romans 12 is about our responsibility in the spiritual framework of relationships within the church that God has gifted us to be in, within various relationships in spiritual families, in and around, and all the things we learned about pursuing peace and not seeking revenge and ministering our spiritual gifts, Romans chapter 13 is about the duties of the Christian in regards to his citizen or civil relationships. And so it's consistent with Paul continuing. This is still what those who are consecrated servants must live like. This is still what those who are presenting their bodies as living sacrifices must live like. The problem is, the two things you don't discuss is religion and politics. Well, you don't discuss them, You don't discuss them if you don't want to be disgusted. You don't talk about them in polite company, right? Good thing Paul's not polite. Because he talks about everything you're not supposed to talk about in polite company. He talks about the church. He talks about relationships. He talks about vengeance. He talks about your enemies. And now he talks about your governments, your civil authorities. Now, is this speaking of civil authorities? It is, and we'll see why in just a moment. That is the specific context with the words. They can mean nothing else than what he says here than that. But first, I want to get us a little picture of what we're looking at when we think of this idea of submission to civil authorities, thinking of the context in which Paul wrote this. You see, we are regenerated citizens of heaven, right? Paul says that in other places. Our citizenship is in heaven. So does that mean we throw off the bonds of our earthly citizenship? Does that mean we revolt and resist the civil citizenship that we have? Does that mean we no longer are patriotic in whatever country we are in? Does that mean we no longer enjoy celebratory things like July 4th? Does this mean we should be pacifists and never defend, or there's never any reason for being a part of a military? All those questions surround people when they think of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. The reality is, Paul is emphasizing in Romans 13, we may be citizens of heaven, but while on this earth, we're also citizens of certain nations. And therefore, we have duties that supersede all others to the God of heaven, but we also have duties as saints to those on earth. Until such a day that God removes us from being a citizen of this earth as well, we cannot neglect our responsibilities here. Now, for the most part, I believe that those of us here today are citizens of one particular nation, right? We are citizens of the United States of America. If not citizens in the particular sense, if some other category you are in, you still are responsible because this is the nation you are living in. And it would be the same if we were another place. My sister and brother-in-law are missionaries in Poland, and they are responsible to the government of Poland, although they are citizens of the United States of America. Where God has placed you to serve with the gospel, we have to obey and follow the rules of the civil authorities around us. Now, being independent Westerners, we're also citizens of heaven, that rankles my skin a little bit. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. But the whole theme of Romans 13 is this: submit. Be submissive people. You see, believers are submissive people because we follow the ultimate submissive one. Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not think that being in the form of God was something that should be held on to, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, submitted himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, we are representatives of Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors of the truly submissive one. And so it makes sense that we ought to be submissive people. It is not our divine nature that God has given us through redemption that causes us to want to rebel and reject and be autonomous. That is not from God. That is from Satan, who wanted to rebel, reject, and be autonomous in eternity, in heaven. So don't mistake that. But who is Paul writing to? Isn't it fascinating he's writing this section to the Romans? The Romans, right? You get the idea. We are responsible to the citizens of the United States of America, but he was responsible and speaking to those who not just were responsible to be citizens of Rome, but actually lived and had their being and ministered in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Not only that, but the Jews were notorious for being rebels against the Roman government. That is why Pilate was so cruel, and those all around him, their intention was, if we can push these rebel Jewish people down, we can make examples of them with the cross. And then they will finally submit to our authority as a Roman group of people. And the Jews didn't like that. And they constantly rebelled. In fact, several of the temptations they tried to bring before Jesus, the Pharisees, were questioning him about whether he should rebel against the Roman authority. If you remember, the disciples were looking for their Messiah to come and rebel against the Roman authority, right? This was inbred. It was in the Jewish mindset. And the Romans viewed Christians as a sect of the Jews. They did not view them as a separate group. They viewed them as just crazy, just a different derivative of Jewish people and Jewish thoughts that worshipped a Jew named this Christus. And so you might put it this way. Paul is telling the Romans, as Christians, the church at Rome, you have quite a testimony. You have quite a responsibility there in this capital city. You see, you have some negative stereotypes that need to be overcome concerning you as Christians. You see, You are automatically assumed as being rebels simply by who you are, where you're born. And so it's all the more fitting that he should write this. It'd be like writing today a letter to the saints at Washington, D.C., to the saints on the hill, and it would have a whole lot more meaning to them than it may even to us. To the saints in Mexico City, to the saints in Moscow. What a tremendous thought that is. In fact, the rebellion of the Jews was so, and the Christians being lumped in with them was so serious. Acts 5:37 describes a man named Judas of Galilee who led a sect away from the Roman government upon this purpose. When there was a forced taxation, Judas, this man named Judas, led a rebellion against the Romans and led a group into the wilderness. And he was from Galilee. You know what's really fascinating? A nickname the Romans had for the Christians was the Jewish sect of Galileans. They had even more to conquer. They were nicknamed Galileans because Jesus was from Galilee. And historical documents refer to Christians as Galileans. So in a sense, they're like, wow, we're in Rome, we're believers. No wonder the Romans look at us with great suspicion. We're Jews, we're Galileans. They expect us to rebel. They expect this of us. And so what Paul is commanding is, don't do what they expect, do the opposite. Show them Christ. Show them the radical transformation that Christ has brought in your life in making you submissive people. This is all about the gospel. It's not about just obeying a government because the government is good or because the government is bad. It's about the proclamation of the gospel and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is why he says at the beginning chapter we just read, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It is for the sake of Christ's name that we are to be subject to the higher powers. That's the concept there. This makes this chapter so much more fascinating. Paul was speaking directly to the Christian, emphasizing the radical difference that following Christ makes, not just in external, but in our attitude of submission. See, Christians ought to be gentle, submissive, gracious people. Chapter 12 presents radical living as humble slaves of Christ. And chapter 13 describes radical living in the everyday choices. He talks about taxes here. And the everyday choices as citizens of a government. Now, we're not going to look at everything in this text today, but rather give an introduction from this text, and then next week we'll go on further with this. But submission is the theme of this text. Submissions in all areas of life is the mark of a genuine spiritual grace. When the submissive Son of God, who is submissive to the point of death, and when the submissive Spirit of God, who hovers over men's souls, waiting to do the bidding of the voice of the Father, invades a depraved heart, which is salvation, the Spirit of God, invading this radical, corrupt heart, redeeming, forgiving, transforming, and securing the soul, it only makes sense that submission then would be a chief mark of this redemptive work. We are like the one who has redeemed us. Those individuals who cannot or will not submit to authority in general, I'm generally speaking of here, those professing saints who have a rebellious spirit within them betray a lacking of grace in their lives. Because the grace of God does not produce rebellion. It produces submission. Whether they're true believers or not, I do not know, but a gentle submission is a sign of a redeemed spirit. This is why in Ephesians, Paul says, submit yourselves one to another. Because it's a sign of a redeemed spirit. He says that right after he talks about being filled with the Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit, submission follows. Though the previous chapter, as I said, emphasized submission without mentioning the word. But it was there, right? Don't have exaggerated notions of your own self-importance. Use your gifts. Don't seek revenge. Pursue peace. Be grace-filled. I mean, that's all an overarching description of submission, right? A submissive spirit. The truly transformed and growing Christian will not put his relationship into compartments. Well, I can be submissive in the church, but not in my civil duties. I can be this way at home, but not this way at work. No. The transformed and growing Christian does not put his life relationships into compartments, but is consistent whether his relationship is in the church, his relationship is in the family, at work, or in regard to the civil state that God has given us. Now, I know that the question that is just bursting, or whether it's a genuine question or just a frustration on your part, I don't know. The question bursting, but they're so bad. We'll get to that. But for now, let's talk about this. Let's look at the text of Scripture. In verse 1, there is presented the command of Christians, right? It's a very basic command, isn't it? Let every soul be subject. Submit. Submit yourself. To whom? To the higher powers. Who are these higher powers? Whatever role and shape the state takes from the local authorities, such as code enforcement, that annoy you to death by coming and telling you that your grass is too long, to building inspectors, which I struggled with in building this building, to the fire marshals, to the policeman who pulls you over for speeding, all the way from the civil authorities in that regard to the larger authorities such as the Congress, the President, and the judicial bench. Everything in the middle constitutes the state, the higher authorities that he's speaking about here. The generic word authorities, that's the word powers, exousia, that's the word used over and over again here. Another word used in verse 3 is arche, rulers, those who rule because they have that position, not necessarily because they've earned the credit, but because they have the position, the arche, those set above, are the words he uses here. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14 shows this. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Exousias huper ekousas. That phrase cannot mean, in the Greek, cannot mean your boss at work. By the way, I'm not saying you should not submit to him. That's other scripture that talks about that. That phrase itself is a specific Greek phrase that means officials, civil authorities, the powers that be, as the word coined by William Tyndale. And that's all it can mean. It's the higher authorities. So in this text, it is very clear as I was studying this. Okay, he's not just saying, okay, submit to your parents, submit to your boss, submit to the person who's older than you. He's having a specific group he's wanting to tell submit to. He's saying, submit to the civil authorities. Submit to governmental leaders. Submit to the law enforcement. Submit to the military. Submit to the elected officials and non-elected officials. The basis for this submission, what is the basis for civil submission? It's found in the first two phrases here in chapter 13. You see, right after the first phrase, the imperative, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Submit yourself to the governmental leaders, to the civil authorities. Submit yourself. This is what he says. Christian, submit yourself. For, this is why, this is the basis for it. There is no authority, there is no power but of God. Now, it's very fascinating because this first one that he gives two reasons here. First, there is no power but of God, and this is actually a second reason. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's two reasons why there. And it's an interesting reason. He gives two reasons why we should submit. Two realities regarding government, regarding civil authorities. And this is what we want to look at today, these two realities. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the proper role of government, because God has a proper design for governments in this world. It's not just submit to them and they can do whatever they want. There is a proper role for government that he gives us in the Scripture. We're going to table that till next week. This week, we want to look at the basis for submission to these authorities. The first one is very fascinating. Why should we submit to civil authorities? Because God invented government. God invented it. He invented the concept of it. Here's look at this. He says, for there is no power, that's singular, but of God. No authority but of God. The authorities, that's plural, that be are ordained of God. He switches from the singular to the plural. And the reason for that is when he says there is no authority singular that is of God, what he is talking about is not no authority meaning king, emperor, whatever. specific people, specific governments, specific this. He is saying there is no concept of authority. The whole concept of civil authority, the whole idea of this whole idea, this whole meaning, this whole concept, this whole idea that men should rule was invented by God. That's what he is saying there. The whole concept of government is invented by God. Men didn't come up with it. Now men have, because of the fall, twisted and used and come up with different kinds of authorities, but the whole concept of civil authority belongs to God. Now he started this in the Garden of Eden. He made Adam and Eve, and he told Adam that Adam was to have dominion over the earth. Adam was the first civil authority in the garden. It was a responsibility given there. After there was sin, the civil authorities get tainted with sin, and there is a lot of mistake, and we see right away that men are exalting themselves and lifting themselves up, like before the flood and the Tower of Babel and all these things going on, and yet that never changed God's creative design for men to rule, for men to lead, for there to be an authority that is there, a human authority. God invented the concept. That's what Paul says here. There is no authority, and literally, if not by God. There is no authority if not by God. You might put it this way. Unless God had ordained civil authorities, our world would be full of anarchy and chaos. But God is an ordered God. He is a reliable, consistent God. And so he has ordained, okay, I set up a structure. He set up the structure of the family with proper roles in the family. He set up the structure of work and how that should work. He set up the structure of governments. He set up structure because God is a structured God. Even the creation account is structured. God is a God of structure, and so he has set up structure. Might I say, by in passing, anarchy has no place in a Christian's thinking. Anarchy, the concept of whatever you want to do is fine, just do it, is not a spiritual concept. It is not a divine concept. God ordained the concept of human government. The anarchy that rests within our soul is a mark of depravity, not of created order. This first one is very fascinating. It is not to say, I need to be careful about this. You understand, it's not to say that God is the inventor of wicked governments, plural, or that God determined that Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and other various wicked civil authorities were intended by God to commit evil. God cannot be touched or tainted with evil. Neither tempts he any man. It's not what this is saying here. God intended governments to rule righteously, but willful sin brought depravity and Satan's anarchy and pride and chaos to human rule. This statement being made by the apostle is not a vindication of evil rulers or of their governments. God has in the past and will in the future judge wicked rulers for their atrocities and judges nations. Do you understand that? God judges nations, not just individuals. He does judge individuals, but he judges nations. And he will judge nations for their wicked atrocities. Sometimes in this life, he judges. And sometimes it's reserved for the life to come, or for eternity, for his return. Sometimes he uses a nation to rise up against another nation to judge them. We see that with Israel, do we not? He raised up Babylon to judge Israel. He raised up Assyria to judge Israel. He also raised up Israel to judge the Canaanites. Sometimes God will do that. Remember, the scripture actually tells us in the minor prophets that God will judge Babylon, Assyria, Moab, Persia, Israel's rulers, the Sanhedrin, Egypt. Over and over again, nations are judged. There is no reason to believe that after Revelation, the word of God was completed. God ceased his expectation upon governments to rule with righteousness, and those governments who rule with wickedness, murder and destruction, chaos, and those states that submit themselves to the wickedness of Satan's tyranny and anarchy will not, there's no reason to believe they will not face or have not faced the same judgment of God. Proverbs 14:34 tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Any nation is reproached under the reproach of God because of sin. Joel, Amos, Habakkuk, Nahum, Jonah, and other minor prophets pronounce judgments against ungodly nations, not Israel. I say all this to say, lest we think we are divinely blessed in this country, and we are blessed, but lest we think we are divinely blessed, and that means that we need not fear the judgment of God upon us as a nation. Let us remember the rest of Scripture. Let us remember what God has done in the past and not think that we are somehow exempt from it. It burdens me, and I'm going to speak freely from my heart. It burdens me that we often, even Christians, think we're safe, we're fine, we're in America. And we forget how harshly and how seriously God judged the nations who caused the children to pass before Molech. Which was basically they caused their children to be burned up and sacrificed children. And how we think somehow as a nation we are safe, we are secure, even though thousands upon thousands of innocent children who have yet to breathe air pass through the gods of Molech and are legally declared its freedom, its choice. Go ahead, do what you want. Do we really think God won't chasten America? When we've commit the same, as a nation, commit the same atrocities as the Old Testament nations? May we never get so arrogant or proud. And I say that, and please understand, I love this country. I want God to bless America. I want my children to grow up in a free nation. I want them to grow up in a place where they can enjoy July 4th celebrations. I want them to grow up in a place where the gospel can be proclaimed from their lips without fear of retribution. But does that mean I must turn a blind eye? Ignore the wickedness that seems to be ever increasing in this nation? May it never be. Ordered government. Human government is invented by God, and so by nature, just as everything else created by God, it was created good. In its innocent state and original place, it was good. Ordered government is a good thing because it comes from the good mind and hand of God. Anarchy is a bad because it comes not from God or creation, but comes from the rebellion of Satan from God's created order. And the further humanity goes from God's created order, the greater the expectation of judgment can be upon them. The further we plunge in depravity, the further we drift from God's created and natural designed order, whether it's in the family, whether it's for personal morality, whether it is as nations, as government intended God them to be, the further we drift, the more we can expect the chastening, judging hand of God upon us as a nation. I'm speaking secularly here. I'm not speaking of the church today in this regard. Are there some governments that are better than others? Well, all you have to do is live in different, travel the world in a variety of places, and you can say, yes. What makes them better than others? Is it because they have more gold, more prosperity? They're harder working? No. Those governments, whether it's by design or not, even if they don't know what they're doing, those state authorities, those governments that follow God's ordered plan that He lays out here, will be more blessed because of the common grace of God. Just like there is a blessing even to the sinner, even to the unregenerate, who follows the word of God in some fashion. There's a blessing. There is a natural common blessing that is upon those who live morally, is there not? Now, it's not a blessing that lasts for eternity. Only Christ and the gospel could give that. But governments that order their steps according to the principles found in the Word of God will find them as more, as better, as more governing the way God intended them to govern. And so there are better governments than other places. There are some that are better than others. Now, that's why I believe we ought not, as patriots, have this kind of idea, well, America's the greatest nation because I say so. kind of this blind patriotism, instead of realizing God has made America great and blessed us with great things because America was founded upon biblical principles. I'm not saying the founding fathers were all Christians. They weren't. But much of what our country was founded upon biblical ideas and concepts found in the Word of God. The biblical concept of government was what was founded upon. And that's what's made it great. And so if we drift as a nation from this, we can expect us to drift from the blessing. It just makes sense, does it not? Well, that's for another time. Because I want to move to the second point, and this is the last point I'll move to. Move quickly, as quickly as I can. The idea that God invented government and the authority of the state is expounded upon by the next statement in the opening sentence. He's not restating what he says. He says, government singular was invented by God. There is no government, no authority, if not by God. And the authorities, those that do govern, those nations, past, present, and future, those nations that be, that exist, are ordained by God. Now, that word for ordained is the word that means to set in order, to put in place, to arrange. It was actually a military word in the Greek language. They meant to put in their proper rank. And so he goes further and says, not only did God invent the idea of government, and as hard as this is to understand, he says, and God took certain governments and put them in their place for purposes, for his reasons, for his glory. He arranged them. God intentionally and thoughtfully has put certain authorities in their ordered place. This is hard for me to understand. I assume it's hard for you to understand, too, if you keep up with the news. It's hard to understand that God is sovereign over the governments of men. And yet at the same time remaining absolutely independent of their wickedness and wicked choices. And yet he is sovereign over the affairs of men. That's the whole theme of the book of Daniel. That one would know that there is a God and that he rules in the kingdom of men. It's the whole theme of the book of Daniel. But think of it this way, with illustrative purposes, God ordered Egypt to rule with power so as to provide food for his people during the famine in Israel. But does this mean that God ordered Egypt and the pharaohs to be wicked idolaters and cruel and destructive to his people? No. Men are responsible for how they respond to God's sovereign and ultimate ordering. He gives men the opportunity to respond to him or not, but that is not counter to his ordering, his arrangements. He knows what they will do and even hides himself at time and reveals himself at other times to accomplish his will. But God is not responsible for the evil choices of men. He remains involved in the affairs and governments of men, unaffected by their wickedness and depravity, yet intimately involved in the steps taken to produce his glory in the world. Another example of this is found in Isaiah 45. Cyrus, king of Persia, a wicked, evil man who was cruel, murderer, was called by God, my chosen one, or my Messiah, my anointed one. Wow, that's fascinating. How could a wicked person be called a Messiah in the Old Testament? The word Messiah means anointed one or chosen. Well, because of this, he was ordained by God that he should, not even of his own knowledge that he was going to do it, that he should fund and protect the rebuilding of the temple in Israel. And Cyrus thought he was doing some great political maneuvering by sending you Jews back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and by giving them money and the protection to build the temple and the city. And he thought he was doing some political maneuvering, but instead God said, I put it that way. I put Cyrus there so that Cyrus would provide for my people. That's how big our God is. The memory verse, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it about whithersoever he wills. Now there are times when God lets them go. He lets nations go. He lets wicked people do what they're going to do, right? That's Romans chapter 1. He lets depraved men do depraved things. But it's never beyond his scope. It's never beyond his ordering. It's never beyond his intelligent design in it. He ordained and ordered Cyrus, a specific authority, to accomplish his purposes. So, the basis of submission for the saint toward the civil authorities is not pragmatic, okay? The basis of submission is not, well, when they bless me, I will submit. The basis is not, well, if they deserve my submission, I will submit. It's not pragmatic. It's not what works. We should submit to governments because that way we won't get in trouble. It's not pragmatic. It should be based upon this. God invented it. God arranged it. It's God's. Therefore, I'm going to submit. So in essence, you might put it this way. We can only submit to human governments when we are submitted to the King of Kings. That's our basis. When we submit ourselves to the sovereign, mighty hand of God, it impacts our submission to civil authorities. That's where it comes from. We'll look at details next week. We specifically will look at God's intentional cause, or what he desires in governments to fulfill, what a righteous government is according to the Word of God. And also we'll look at our redeemed conscience that causes us to be practically submissive. But as we've already pointed out, I want to conclude with this. All authority is invented by God. God designs human government, though they be sinful in their choices. And God is absolved from that responsibility. But they are arranged and put in place by God to accomplish his purpose and plans, while they are individually responsible for their own rule and expression of his authorities. But this brings us to a radical command. It really brings us to this radical command. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. The command is implied, right? Don't resist. Don't resist. Stand against, oppose, rebel. If we do, we're actually resisting the ordinance of God. The word ordinance could also be translated institution of God. So he is not saying when you rebel against authorities, you rebel against God. He's not saying that somehow Hitler was God's man. But government is God's institution. And so to rebel in a general sense against government, you rebel against God's institution. Right away when I read this, my heart pounds, my head swims. If authorities are God's institution, then why are they often so godless? And am I supposed to submit myself to godless institution? The short answer is yes. That's what he says, right? It's the scripture. Please don't shoot the messenger. Look at the scripture. And the text continues. And so if you resist, then don't be surprised when you get judgment. It's not talking about God's judgment here in verse 2. You're going to receive some eternal damnation. It's the word judgment. He basically says, if they're put there by God and you resist them, don't whine and moan when you get in trouble for resisting them. That's the idea. Don't complain when what you reap, you sow, you reap. That's the whole idea there. It still amazes me how often Christians will be speeding down the road, get pulled over by the police, and then complain and whine and moan about getting a ticket. The whole idea is, what did you expect? Well, he isn't pulling anybody else over. Oh, well. The whole point is it's using a logic. He's using reason with the people here. Reason is saying, if there's a law, and I break that law, and I get punished for breaking that law, logically, I have no complaint. We like to complain, though. It's just kind of what we do in our spare time. In fact, he goes on to say, he, the authority, is there to enforce authority, so don't be surprised when you receive to yourself judgments, reflexive, when you bring it upon yourself, is what he's saying there. Don't be surprised when you bring upon judgment yourself. And now he's talking to the Christians there, and they're saying, we're so persecuted here, we're so persecuted here, and as if Paul is saying, well, what'd you do to get persecuted? Did you keep the laws? Well, no. Well, then don't go around saying I'm suffering for Jesus. I got pulled over for speeding one time because I'm just a Christian. That's why he pulled me over. No, he pulled me over because I was going 20 miles over the speed limit. That's why he pulled me. I was speaking hypothetically there, just so you know. Okay. I mean, that's the reality. Now, that's just one example, and I shudder to use that example because everybody who's got speeding tickets is like, he's talking about me. I don't know if you've got speeding tickets or not, so please don't think that. But he's appealing to reason. You disobey, you get the consequences. You rebel against Rome, one brings the sword down upon you, and you cry out wondering why this happened to you. At this point, he's not discussing any legitimate reason to resist. He's simply speaking generally. God ordained it this way. They are authorities set up by God. He invented the whole concept. You resist those authorities, you get hurt judgment that you brought upon yourself. Exactly. So don't do it. But I want to go a little further with this. What about the judgment not brought upon ourselves? You ever thought about that as Christians? What about the judgment not brought upon ourselves? Does that ever happen? What about the fact that this nation that we are in has legalized the murder of thousands of innocent babies before they even get a chance to breathe? What about the nation that has recently suggested that children who have certain genes that may cause them great difficulty or handicap, maybe Down syndrome or mentally handicapped, are not worthy of existence? It should be eugenics, customized. What about the thought that those people shouldn't have children? What about the idea that life is really something to be used by the government? You mean submit to them? Does God ordain the murder of thousands in abortion? Absolutely not. I believe it is a stench in the nostrils of God. My dear friends, the commands of God are to be obeyed in spite of the wickedness and weakness of men, unless those commands violate the character of our God. I think of the examples here. Peter says we must submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. But Peter himself resisted the ordinance of man when he and John were preaching, obeying God in preaching. And they came and told them to stop. The civil told them to stop. And they said, you choose what you think is best, but we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. And then they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they said this, we ought to obey God rather than men. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, when three young men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, with respect yet direct obedience to God, trusting him to guide their steps, said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of thine hand. O king, respect, you're the authority. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Throw us in the fire. We're not going to complain. But we're not going to disobey our God. You see, this is not the idea of civil disobedience. This is a submission of spirit that understands the reality that we submit to the higher authority. What about when our country tells us to no longer meet and worship and read and preach and pray? What are we going to do? When they tell us, when authorities come and tell us that we can no longer bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we can no longer preach the gospel, it's hate speech. I believe we must respond like the disciples. Respond like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And with them, be willing to be beaten and go away, rejoicing that we were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is not civil disobedience. This is not protesting and causing havoc and bringing anarchy into the world. This is not rebellion, but it is submission to God over submission to civil authorities. And that's important to understand. But when it is not a direct violation of the word of God and the commands given to us as saints, we must submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. Submit yourself, brothers and sisters, to the laws of the land. While keeping in mind, Jesus himself said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. That he still has the ultimate authority. And you know how it works. The military teaches people this way. You always go up to the next level. You always defer up. And we defer to the higher authority to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can still do that with respect, with submission, with humility, and with conscience. The command from the ultimate authority trumps all the civil authorities, but I fear many professing Christians think they are correct when they disrespect, attack, resist, belittle, and otherwise undermine the civil authorities that God has invented. How do we submit to civil authorities while still submitting to the great authority, especially in these very difficult situations we see? I believe it's this. We must clearly stand up against wickedness, that which is opposed to God's word and his name. Stand for it. Take the persecution. Take the striking. Fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But my friends, that does not give us license to throw off the bonds around us. That does not give us license to throw out the leaders that God has given us, to throw it out. That does not give us authority to be rebellious people. Speak out, speak forcefully, speak clearly of the truth of God's word. Take the consequences. Trust him for the results. But lastly, I know we went long because of the communion today. Thank you for your patience. This is so important. The only real way that we can effect change in a nation is not through politics, protests, or verbal rhetoric, but through the proclamation of the gospel of grace. That's how we affect change in a nation. By people hearing the gospel of grace and being radically changed through repentance and faith in that gospel. The gospel changes lives. The gospel changes nations. The gospel is the answer. So we have the responsibility to submit to our civil authorities so that we can, with conscience and with great glory, preach this gospel. If you are a rebel who goes around saying, "I hate the cops, they're always out to get me," try to go ahead and share the gospel after saying that. It doesn't work. I'm so thankful that God has given us those that will protect us so that we can proclaim his gospel. We can do both, but when the latter, when the commandments of men infringe upon the commandments of God, the authority given to the one who has all authority, we look up, obey God, and let him take care of it. May God give us grace to obey the civil authorities while not faltering in our obedience to the King of Kings. Let us pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.